So let's just pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness and mercy. We thank you that we can meet together in freedom. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. And Father, we pray as we ponder your word that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, this morning the passage that we're looking at is a VIP passage in the book of Hebrews. It is really one of the most significant passages in the whole book. It's a vital word from God requiring from you and I, we need to be grasping its truth, rejoicing in its truths, and obeying its truths. But before we dig into the passage, I want to again just review our understanding of Hebrews, the big picture, just to put it in that context again. The author of Hebrews, you recall, tells us why he puts pen to paper in chapter 13, where he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." In other words, it's a written sermon. That's what these words are meaning here. So I'm glad he didn't give us a long sermon. It's 13 chapters. That's what he calls brief. And so when we open the book of Hebrews, it launches us into the character and purpose of Jesus, which is really the umbrella for the whole of the book. And right from the beginning, the book is declaring that Jesus is the divine Son through whom God has spoken his final word. And that understanding of Jesus sets the direction for the whole letter, for the message of the book. It's the basis for the sermon that the author is preaching to his original readers and hence to us. Yet its message is also basic to the Christian faith. That's why it's such an important book and why this passage is such an important passage. See, the teaching of Hebrews is grounded upon this fundamental truth that God hasn't remained silent, rather he's taken the initiative and revealed himself through his Son. Hence, Hebrews spotlights the centrality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, both in his person and character, and most particularly in his sacrificial work on the cross. So all of the book's truths arise from who Jesus is. Hence, when we come to a passage like Hebrews 10, we are reading it with that perspective in mind as we've come through those 10 chapters to this point. Well, let's start a journey through this passage. It starts off in verse 19 with one of those big therefores, and you can't miss it. It says there in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," and so on. Now, you know that whenever you come across a therefore, you've got to ask yourselves, what's it there for, right? Now, the therefore of our passage is to move the readers from what God's done in Jesus. That's what he's been talking about in all the previous chapters. He's given a comprehensive biblical explanation of Jesus as God's Son, the Christ, the perfect priest, who offers a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. So he's therefore is saying, we've come from that point, now we're going to go here. And where is here? Well, the results, the implications of Jesus' character and mission purposes for both Christians and the church. That's why this passage, the verses 19 to 25, are so significant because they are like the second major turning point in the book. There's two hinge points in the book. Not like the Irish fridge, which had the hinges on the door handle on the same side as the hinges. It's not like that. It's two hinges that determine the key teaching of the book. And the first hinge was back in chapter 4 that we looked at earlier on. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, that's the first big hinge point. 10, 19 to 25 is the second big hinge point. In between is the major sort of theological explanation, exposition of who Jesus is. And so the therefore of verse 19 indicates that what follows is grounded on what has come before. That's the whole point of the therefore here. In other words, The message is based upon Jesus as the Son of God and his atoning sacrificial death, the death that fulfills all of God's Old Testament plans and purposes. All those things from the Old Testament, in a sense, now are obsolete because they're fulfilled in and through Jesus. Hence, we cannot read anything in the Old Testament without coming through Jesus. It's like an hourglass, you know, the hourglasses. So you put your sand at the top and of course it just filters through, but it comes to that crucial point, isn't it, that filters everything. Well, that's Jesus. The top is the Old Testament, the bottom is the New Testament. It's all filtered through Jesus. We cannot understand the Old Testament without Jesus. And so the therefore that we encounter here in this passage is showing how the grounding, all that's been there before, particularly from chapter 4 to chapter 10, how all of that applies to the readers. What does it mean? In other words, what does it mean to love and trust in the Jesus that they've been exposed to in the book of Hebrews? In the Jesus whose work of salvation, whose person as the Son of God, the author has so carefully explained throughout his letter. And from this point on, in a sense, the application keeps rolling on. You know, it's like all those bundles you see in between Geraldton and Dongra that have all been carefully bundled up. Well, it's like if you were pushing all of those, they kept rolling. That's what happens from chapter 10 to the end of the book. It's like all of these things, bundled truths about Jesus, are now being pushed out, rolled out, so that we can see what it means for us. Now, you may recall how I often say that structure carries purpose. And the structure here is to enable the author's purpose to be achieved. That is, to spur on his hearers to action, grounded in the truths that he's been expounding all the way through. So, let's check out the way our passage is structured. The author begins with two possessions, what I call the two haves, and that's followed by three actions, or three lettuces, based on the haves. And so in verses 19 to 21, we find the two haves Christians are blessed with, and they both arise from Christ's high priestly work. And then based on those haves, the author then says, let us, in verses 22 to 25. And those exhortations spotlight faith, hope, and love. But the author also emphasizes the importance of our passage in another perhaps surprising way, although Paul does it a few times in his letters. These verses we've read are actually one long sentence. Right? No pausing to put a full stop in. They're all one long sentence because they're moving forward like saying, look at all this, boom, boom, boom. It's sort of overflowing with excitement as he rolls on, so excited that he can't even put a full stop. Right? That's why when you read different translations, people put full stops in a few different places to try and make it easier for English people to read. So it's one long sentence from the therefore which begins the passage through to the day which is at the very end of verse 25. And so what he's seeking to say in this long sentence is that on the basis of our access to God through Christ's sacrifice, the author is wanting to motivate his readers and hence us to respond in faith, hope, and love to what Christ has done. So let's work our way in a little bit more detail. So verse 19 to begin with, we have confidence. Now, you may recall back in 3 verse 6 where the author there urged his readers to maintain their confidence, especially in finding grace and mercy in times of need, as the end of chapter 4 tells us. And in 4 verse 16, this confidence is based solely on Christ's high priestly work. So it's the same here in this passage. Christ's sacrifice enables us to have free access into the heavenly tabernacle where God sits enthroned, to access into the true tabernacle in heaven where Christ appears before God's presence on our behalf. See, we don't have to call down God's presence. And in churches where that takes place, they've misunderstood the whole nature of God's presence with us. God is with us. We enter into his presence because of Jesus. We don't have to be doing something extra. So, when we come to verse 19, therefore we have confidence. Why? Why have we got confidence to enter in the God's very presence? It's because of the blood of Jesus. Friends, this free access to God through Christ is the essence of our Christian faith. The blessing of access to God is reinforced in verse 20 because it's by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his body. In other words, through his flesh. That is, through all that he's done in his earthly life, culminating in his death on the cross and his rising again. So what the author is saying to us, it is new because it now belongs to the new covenant. All that the Old Testament was saying and pushing forward to has now been fulfilled in Jesus. It is the new covenant. The earthly tabernacle now cast aside. All right? It had fulfilled its purpose. It became obsolete, and in 70 AD it was crushed to the ground, never to be rebuilt again, because God is not working through an earthly physical building any longer. And it'll never be rebuilt again in terms of God's purposes, because there's no longer any need for it. Because now we have entered into the heavenly tabernacle in Christ. But this way is also living, because it's life-giving, since Christ has opened access to eternal life, secured by his death and resurrection. See, that's why these verses are so significant, because they're reminding us again of the very basis, very foundation of the Christian faith. But as well as that, it is a great relief, isn't it? That the blessing of access into God's presence is through Christ alone. See, it's not based on who we are. It's not based on whether Ron can have a good round of golf now that he's got bad shoulders. Not at all. It's not based on what we've accomplished in our lives. Nor is it lost through our weakness and failures. See, both things are true. Our access is only through what Christ has done. And that is a great relief. We have confidence, but secondly, we have a great priest. That's the second blessing Christians possess. Verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. See, the confidence is being bred again by assuring us we have a high priest ruling over God's people. And who is he? God the Son, who is the faithful and merciful high priest. See, what a blessing. So these couple of verses that begin with the haves, are reminding us that Christ is at the center of our faith. He is central to our church life. The more we focus on Christ, the more we know that the Spirit is at work. The less we focus on Christ, the more we're moving away from Christian things. So it's very significant what's being said here. And so we mustn't get distracted from proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. There is no other way. Hence our reading from John 14 that we had, isn't it? A reading that is offensive to many people, isn't it? It is saying there is only one way to Christ, and that is to God, that is Christ. You see, that says that all religions are in error, apart from Christianity. See, that's what you're proclaiming as you come this morning, that you believe there is only one way to God, that is in Jesus Christ. There is no other. And so we mustn't be diverted from preaching Christ as the heartbeat of our Bible and hence our faith. We mustn't get distracted from that. So, our two haves, our two possessions, followed by three exhortations. And as I said before, sometimes translators split the last lettuces in two to try and help people to read the text more easily. But the problem is, to understand our passage clearly, we need to keep them as three exhortations, three lettuces in our shopping list here, three lettuces. So the first lettuce is this: let us draw near in faith, verse 22. Now that language of drawing near crops up in lots of places in Hebrews, doesn't it? Chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. It's a significant language that runs through the book. It's the way that believers ought to respond to the person and work of Jesus, to draw near. And so verse 22 is urging Christians to confidently take hold of the benefits of the new relationship we have with God through Christ. That is, to seize the opportunity of access to God made possible through Christ's priesthood and sacrifice. That he is the priest that fulfills all the priesthood in the Old Testament. He is the sacrifice that fulfills all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. This drawing near in full assurance of faith is, of course, how we begin the Christian life, isn't it? Repent and believe in the gospel. But it's also how we continue to walk in the Christian life. It doesn't change. And so we're constantly called to express our trust in Jesus and his saving work. The work that has sprinkled clean our hearts from an evil conscience, that's washed our bodies in pure water. So the images there are saying that we have been made clean before God. That's why we can enter into his presence. Because sin has no place in the presence of God. But when God looks on us, he sees Jesus, the perfect one. Though this drawing near is more than simply prayer, it certainly embraces it. At times, I think especially in the isolation of the COVID-19 world that we've experienced and in some ways still experiencing, or during times when we have very stressful periods in our lives, I think the temptations to commit unaccountable or unnoticed sin can be very overpowering. And so it's vital for both church and individuals to have that assurance of forgiveness. And that's why we always confess our sins when we gather together. But of course, it's not confession of our sins without any hope. Because immediately following confession of sins, what do we have? The assurance of forgiveness. See, no matter what we've done in this past week, no matter what we've done this morning, as we confess our sins, we know that we are forgiven because of Jesus. So we don't have to do other things but to humbly come before God, confessing our failures and our wrongs, our thoughts, words and deeds that have been displeasing. So we draw near with faith. But then secondly, we are to hold fast to our hope, verse 23. See, hope really drives life, doesn't it? If we have no hope, then we just collapse. Hope drives life. And in Hebrews, hope describes the content of hope rather than the act of hoping. And this hope concerns both present and future salvation. So why can we be confident? It's because of God's faithfulness. He always keeps his promises. That's why we can hope into the future, because God has shown in the past that he is faithful. He's drawn everything together in Christ. And so we can be assured of the future, assured that we are loved by God, that we're held in his embrace, that heaven is our home. During the first century, believers had to hold fast in the face of fierce opposition, at times violent persecution. In our 21st century world, the intensity of opposition or persecution will often depend on where we live. perhaps under harsh or anti-Christian regimes where we might feel that. But on the other hand, we're always in constant danger from the many subtle temptations of a materialistic world. See, they can easily cause Christians to slip into small but substantial compromises of our faith. And so as we meet together, especially on Sundays, we're to ensure that we remind and strengthen each other so that our grasp on hope will remain firm. That's why in our services, for example, the choice of songs, creeds, prayers require time and careful thought, both in preparation and response. And so we need to be continually committed to that and committed to realising what we say and what we sing. So, for example, that's why we had the creed that we did from Colossians, isn't it? A reminder about who Jesus is that drives what our passage is saying today. Draw near with faith, hold on to the hope, and thirdly, let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. This is a biblical sort of mandate for us to be stirrers. You see? But we mustn't sort of disconnect this final let us from the context. You see, all these exhortations aren't simply individual responsibilities. They're actually action for the community of believers. See, they're plural, isn't it? Let us. And you see that in chapter 2, 3, 4, 6, 12, and so on. So we must remember that when we read you in the New Testament, it generally means you all, not you, me. Right? Most references to you are plural. It's just that we don't have a second person plural in English these days. But we've got to keep that in mind, that we're part of this community, this forever family of God. And so what the author's saying here is we are to consider, and the word means to direct our mind towards the goal, reflecting upon what's required to achieve it, to focus our minds and hence our efforts on what? On the needs of fellow Christians. For what purpose? To be stirrers. To stir up believers to love and good deeds. This chapter goes on to show past examples of how the original recipients of the letter spurred each other on to love expressed in good deeds. But it doesn't just stop with a general let us be stirrers, because the next part helps us to understand how we are to be stirrers. And the first how is very important, and it's expressed in the negative to emphasise it. So we're to be stirrers how? By not giving up meeting together, that is in our local gathering of Christians. See, it's not a general stir with no context. It's a stir in particular through meeting together. In other words, mutual care, being godly stirrers, can't be sustained without Christians meeting together regularly. In other words, church must always be a VIP priority for us. Now, the author is making this first how point very strongly indeed. He says we're not to neglect, or perhaps not to abandon, gathering together. It's a very significant word that he uses here. In the LXX, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word translates Hebrew words that are applying to Israel in a covenantal context. That is, they're words which say to Israel, you have wandered from the covenant, repent and turn back. You are abandoning the Lord, stop it. And you find that back in Deuteronomy when Moses is giving his speeches, his final sermons to Israel before going into the promised land. You find in the book of Judges, you find in the Samuel and so on. It's a very significant and important word. We must not neglect, must not abandon meeting together. And the second how, which links into this, is given in the positive. It says, when we meet together, and hence when we meet so that we can stir one another on, we do it through encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. See, it's really amazing when you pause to think about what he's saying here. See, as we gather today, as Christians gather wherever, we anticipate the final ingathering of God's people. See, our local church here is the earthly counterpart to the heavenly church. That's our true home. See, and when we get to chapter 12, we realize that we're in church now, in heaven. See, heaven will be being at church all the time. Right? Because that's where Christ is. And see, because of that, that's why we long to meet together. Because meeting together is a foretaste of heaven. That's why we need to get to know each other and care for one another, because we're going to spend eternity together. So we might as well get to know each other now and appreciate and enjoy one another's company. Right? It's a foretaste of heaven. So you see, if we neglect our gathering together, it's a very serious spiritual matter. Paul does the same thing when he talks about church in the light of the body image. Right? So when we think about meeting together, it's interesting how the Hebrew author of Hebrews expresses the purpose. See, the purpose is to mutually encourage one another. Right? Sometimes we say, oh, we've come to worship God. Well, the Bible never says church is for the purpose of worshiping. Because worship is all of life. So naturally what we do when we come to church is meant to be worship, because it's part of our lives. But the particular purpose as we come together is to encourage one another in godly living. See, it's encouragement is the key to provoking each other to love and good deeds. But as we know from going through the whole book, our encouragement must be grounded in the scriptures if it's to achieve its purpose. That was the whole point of chapters 3 and 4, where the author goes back to Psalm 95, remember that? And then draws the application to the people. And it's again, when you get to chapter 13, it's reinforced there as well. Yet our encouragement as we meet together is an urgent task, isn't it? Because the last part of the verse 25 says, as the day draws near. And he's talking about Jesus' return. Right? Jesus could return before we have the annual general meeting, which everyone would say, anytime Jesus could return. And so we need to be about the Lord's business. Friends, we've only scratched the surface of this passage, right? Because it is such a key passage. But there's two things I think we need to keep working on. The first one is to be encouraged by the forgiveness and free access to God that we have through Christ alone. We must never undervalue that, right? We need to be constantly thanking God for that great blessing. See, all religions in the world are seeking to search for God by what they do. But Christianity is uniquely different because God has searched out us. We don't have to try, we just have to trust. Fundamental difference between all religions and Christianity. They're going this way, whereas in Christianity it's come this way. But there's also a challenge, isn't it? To live out what these blessings mean in both our individual and church lives. And at the heart of encouragement is strengthening our faith, hope, and love to draw near in full assurance of faith, to cling on to our hope, and to stir one another up to love and good deeds. So may we rejoice in the assurance that we have in Christ and live it out day by day. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for your love for us that is unfathomable, that you would love guilty sinners so much so that you came to earth to be our Emmanuel, to die on the cross. And we thank you for the person and work of Jesus. Father, help us to rejoice and live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.